Verse number 1, Job chapter number 31. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? I want to speak once again, or at least head toward the idea of mental immorality. Of course, I took my text from verse number 1, why then, those two little words. The scripture says, beginning with verse number 1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty, from on high, is not destruction to the wicked and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? Now, the text, just selecting those two words, might seem a little odd, the words, why then? And yet I think it helps to bring to light the unreasonableness of what followed. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? I was dealing with the reasonableness of Christianity. Certainly Christianity is reasonable. It's reasonable, for instance, for you to give your body a living sacrifice unto God, wholly acceptable unto God. That's your reasonable service. And of course, the Lord makes reasonable demands upon us. Now, if Job knew, if Job had already made a covenant with his eyes, if Job as well knew that God punishes the wicked, God Almighty punishes the wicked, and if Job as well knew that God knew everything that he did, he knew his ways, he knew his thoughts, if Job knew those things, then why would he think upon a maid in an immoral sense? It's unreasonable. It would have been unreasonable for him to have done so. And of course, later on in the chapter, over and over, there's this idea of if and then. If I've done that, then let this happen. And so over and over again, we've got this cause and effect, you might say. And so it is interesting that this, I think this does point out the words, why then, the unreasonableness of making a covenant with his eyes and then thinking immorally upon a maid. My wife and I were talking after the service this morning. And of course, I don't tell a whole lot of things about what goes on in the family and things that are said, but we were talking some this morning and about the message, and it is a blessing that I don't know of anyone. That is struggling under the bondage of either physical immorality or mental immorality. I don't know of anyone that's in that state. And as a preacher, that can be a help to me. That can be a blessing to me. Now, of course, I'm to do my duty if God tells me to preach on something, whether there's someone that is involved in a particular sin or not. I'm to do my duty. I'm to preach the Word of God as God lays it upon my heart. But if you consider the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter number 4 and verse 21, he said, "What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness?" Now, that's the last verse of chapter number 4 of 1 Corinthians, and the last verse of the chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. The next verse, 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse number 1, it begins and goes on into verse number 2, but it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And of course it goes on. There's fornication among you. Now the Apostle Paul knew that something was going on in the people. There was this fornication, and fornication such as is not known among the Gentiles and so on. And so he dealt with it by writing a letter. And thank the Lord that the people repented, they got right, and it seems that they were glorying in this situation instead of repenting of this situation. Sometimes people got the idea, I'm such a Christian, I can tolerate sin. I'm such a Christian that I can have that love for people and overlook their sin. Well, there are times in the church where sin needs to be dealt with. And this is one of those cases where the sin needed to be dealt with. The people needed to do something. They didn't need to be glorying over the sin. They needed to be mourning about the sin and repenting of the sin. Well, then you move on to the 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 12 and verse 20 and 21. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would. And he goes on and deals with some things. And then he goes on, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Now, the Apostle Paul, I believe, knew that there were some that had committed sins. I don't believe that they were actively, for instance, I don't believe that there were active fornicators in the church at that time, but I believe that there were some that had committed fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and they needed to repent of that. In fact, the Lord willing, I'll be bringing a message for the radio that I've preached along this line here, but the acknowledgement of old sins. And I believe there's a need for us to acknowledge, I sinned back then. I'm not doing it now, but I sinned back then. What I did back then was sin. I acknowledge that that was sin. And so, I believe the Apostle Paul knew those people needed to deal with some issues in their own hearts and get some things right. And he really did not want to go to the people knowing those things were there. And as he went to the people, deal with those things. In fact, the Bible says, bewail, let's see, unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall bewail many which have sinned already. Now, I believe the Apostle Paul, he didn't go there with a rod, as it might be said. He didn't want to go there and be hard on the people, sharp with the people, rebuking them for having sins that they had not repented of. But instead, he wanted to go there in love, and he wanted to go there and help them in edification, to be edified in the Lord, and so on. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13:10, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord had given me to edification and not to destruction. And so I believe that if the Apostle Paul went there and he found those sins, then he may have, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, used sharpness to rebuke those people. And the Apostle Paul really didn't want to do that. Now, somebody might think, well, if a preacher goes into a church and he sees that there's sin in the church, think of the preacher just cutting loose against the sin and in a proud and haughty manner having the attitude, I'll skin them alive and I'll tack their hides to the wall and I'll salt the hides. I'm against the sin. I'll preach against the sin. But I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul said here, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and so on. Humble me. Now, he didn't say go in there proudly. He'd be sharp, I believe. He would have been sharp if he went there and he found those things. But I believe he would have been humble if he followed the leadership of the Lord in dealing with the sin in the church. Now, as far as dealing with the idea of mental immorality, physical immorality, it'd be a blessing to me to be able to preach this without any thought that there's someone that is actively in bondage to those things. I believe it can be good to preach it when no one is actively involved, in hopes that the people will not be actively involved. it'll be avoided. And by the way, I think it is good as well to be preaching about church discipline when there's no church discipline to be used. I believe it is good to preach church discipline so that people know this is what the Bible says, and this is what we are to do if someone commits one of these sins and refuses to repent and continues on in those sins. I dealt earlier with this idea of biblical counseling, or pulpit counseling, I'm sorry. Pulpit counseling. And I believe if I preach against sin when I don't know of any of that sin in the congregation, and when I preach about things that are to be done, as far as I know, no one is not doing them, but I just know they need to be done, such as church discipline, it may really help me as a pastor to avoid having to deal with those things later on, and it be in a very hard situation. Now, as far as Job was concerned, Job spoke about the fact that he had made a covenant with his eyes. I dealt with the danger of physical immorality, the foolishness of the fornicator. Proverbs 7, verse 7, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. Now, in that case, the Bible does not tell me if he is married or unmarried, but since the Bible speaks about the fact that he was a young man, I suspect he's probably an unmarried man, and he went on to commit fornication. The foolishness of the fornicator. Then secondly, the foolishness of the adulterer. Proverbs chapter number 6 and verse 32. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. One of the things I think is sometimes people miss, and they may think that if I'm careful I might get away with this. The fact is, a person never gets away with fornication or adultery. Never. They never get away with it. Somebody might say, well, they hid it for a while, they kept it from their spouse for a while, but still, God knows, and a person does not forever escape. God knows about the sins. And so, the foolishness, the lack of understanding of fornicators and adulterers. I came across these statistics on infidelity. According to this survey, 22% of married men have committed an adulterous act at least once in their life. 22%. 14% of married women have had affairs at least once in their married lives. It goes on, the percentage of men and women who admit to having an affair with a co-worker is 36%. The percentage of men and women who admit infidelity on business trips is 36%. 90% of Americans believes it is morally wrong to commit an adulterous act. Only 61% would like to see it punished as any other crime. Then, I'm not giving all of this, but while a large number of divorces are caused by extramarital affairs, most of them do not end in remarriage between the parties involved in the affair. 36% of people admit to having an affair with a co-worker with whom they usually spend more time than their spouses. And then at the very last, it's got a note. Due to the secretive nature of infidelity, it is impossible to find the exact figures about cheating and extramarital affairs. In many cases, infidelity never gets discovered. Well, the fact is, God knows. God knows about it, and they don't get away with it. Now, there are laws. We live in a day in which, of course, there's so much cheating and lying, and there's such a lack of the enforcement of laws that are actually, as it might be said, on the books. If in America there was the enforcement of all the good laws on the books, it could really make a difference in this country. I don't know if you ever thought about the case, I believe John chapter number 8, where there was a woman caught in adultery. And I believe since the Bible says it is true, she's actually caught in adultery. Now what happened to the man, that's another question. I don't know. But the woman was caught in adultery, and the woman was brought to Jesus Christ, and of course I believe they wanted him to stone her. The fact was that they'd come to that point where Israel was under the leadership of Rome. And Rome did not allow them to put people to death. Now, if Israel had kept the law as they should have, if they had continued to keep the law as they should have, and if they continued to be an independent nation and so on, then that would have been a situation which would have been dealt with by putting the woman and the man to death. Somebody might say, well, in the case of adultery in Israel and the innocent party, what about the innocent party? Was the innocent party free to marry? Well, if the adulterer was caught, the adulterer was to have been put to death. And when the adulterer was put to death, the innocent party would have been free to remarry. But by not keeping the law as they should have, not enforcing the law as they should have in Old Testament Israel, then of course it really fouled things up for them. Now in America, and we're not under all the law. I know we're not under all the law today, but still in America, if the rules were enforced, and if punishment was given as according to the laws, at least some of the good laws, I believe it can make a great difference. And there could be the hear and fear principle, where there people hear that someone got punished for this, and therefore there's a fear among the people. I want you to consider this, and this is concerning Alabama. And there was a list of USA infidelity laws by state. I just want to go to Alabama. Section 4184 of the Code of Alabama provides that if any man and woman live together in adultery or fornication, each of them must, on the first conviction of the offense, be fined not less than $100, and may also be imprisoned in the county jail or sentenced for hard labor for the county for not more than 6 months. That's first offense. On the second conviction for the offense with the same person, the offender must be fined not less than $300 and may be imprisoned in the county jail or sentenced to hard labor for the county for not more than 12 months. And for a third subsequent conviction with the same person, must be imprisoned in the penitentiary or sentenced to hard labor for the county for 2 years. In addition, and it goes on to give some where this is in the Alabama Constitution, 1875, denied persons convicted of treason, embezzlement of public funds, malfeasance in office, larceny, bribery, or other crime punishable by imprisonment in the penitentiary, the right to register, vote, or hold public office. These offenses were largely, if not entirely, felonies. Now that speaks about those things. And then the drafters of 182, which was adopted in the 1901 convention, expanded the list of enumerated crimes substantially to include the following: treason, murder, arson, embezzlement, malfeasance in office, larceny, receiving stolen property, obtaining property or money under false pretenses, perjury, battery on the wife, bigamy, living in adultery, sodomy, incest, rape, and it goes on, crime against nature. Now, I want you to notice that here in this law, included living in is living in adultery, and of course sodomy, bigamy, but living in adultery, and it seems that this was supposed to have been covered by the penalty, punishable by imprisonment in the penitentiary, or the right, I got my wording, I think, mixed up there, but the right, the taking away of the right to register, vote, or hold public office. Register, vote, or hold public office. Committing adultery, the taking away of the right to vote or hold public office. I know there's a lot of talk about term limits. Well, for some politicians, you might have to have term limits if they just enforce the law, because some of them just simply may not be able to hold public office after it's found out that they have committed adultery. Now, there's a need for us to guard against, of course, physical immorality. There's a danger of physical immorality. There's also the danger of mental immorality. Physical immorality never takes place until there's mental immorality first. If you lose the battle without, it is because you've already lost the battle within. You never are victorious within, while at the same time losing the battles with immorality without. The loss of the battle without, the loss of the battle to physical immorality is always preceded by a loss in the battle to mental immorality. The Apostle Paul, and I dealt with this morning, but the Apostle Paul, he testified this by experience, that sin took occasion by the commandment and wrought in him all manner of concupiscence. And the commandment that he was speaking of was, "Thou shalt not covet." And so, the sin took occasion by the commandment, wrought in him all manner of concupiscence. So, since the Apostle Paul testified that, and he testified it under the inspiration of Scriptures, then, should the believer go to the Scriptures? There's a possibility that sin will take occasion by using the Scriptures to stir up within an individual all kind of evil desires. Should the believer go to the Scriptures? Should the believer listen to messages against these kinds of sins? Should the believer look at writings against these kinds of sins? Now, somebody might say, "Well, I heard a message and these thoughts came in my mind. I had to fight these thoughts." And so a person might think, "Well, perhaps it's best just not to read the Scriptures about it, to listen to messages about it." Let's go to Proverbs chapter number 6. Proverbs chapter number 6 has a large amount of Scripture against adultery, quite a bit of Scripture against adultery. Proverbs chapter number 6, and beginning with verse number 20, the Bible says, "My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother." Now, I believe this is a father, a godly father, the commandment of a godly father, and the law of a godly mother. And by the way, this is under inspiration, is it not? Well, certainly it is. This is the Word of God. And so, think about a father giving the good advice to his son to keep the father's commandment, forsake not the law of the mother. And beginning with verse number 21, "Bind them continually upon thine heart, tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction or the way of life. 2, keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. And, of course, the Scripture goes on, speaking about adultery and speaking against adultery. Now, verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Certainly, we need the Word of God. To have victory in these areas, we need the Word of God. Even though there's that evidence of the sinfulness of our flesh, if we read a scripture, we read, thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or flee fornication, even if we read the scripture and thoughts come into our minds that should not be there, it is an evidence of the sinfulness of our flesh, but still the Word of God is holy, and we need that to have victory in these areas. And so certainly we should employ the Word of God to get victory in these areas. And so we might think about the fact that we should guard our eye gates in keeping with the Word of God. Guard our eye gates. Let me back up. I want to say something. I'll give you a warning. In perhaps the 80s, maybe the 70s, starting to say, but the 80s, honestly, I think there was some carnality among some of the big-name preachers in the independent Baptist movement. And I think that there was also, it seemed to me as though there was a somewhat of a movement toward a tendency to sometime to speak about intimate relationships between men and women in ways they did not need to be dealt with from the pulpit. They did not need to be dealt with in the church. Now, I'm certainly for teaching through the Bible. I'm for teaching even through the Song of Solomon. I've not done that yet, but I'm certainly even for that. But still, it should be done in such a way that it does not unnecessarily stir temptation in the hearers. And I think there was some movement toward that in years gone by, or some people doing that when they were carnal, they were fleshly in things that they were saying. And then, let me as well give you another warning. If you decide, well, I think I'm gonna look at some literature about these subjects, well, be careful about that. Be careful about the poison in the medicine. Because if you go trying to look up some information, I mean, unless you stick to some bare statistics, and even then you may find it, but if you're gonna try to look something up, if you're not careful, in an effort to look things up, and perhaps in a site that speaks against physical immorality and mental immorality, you may find that there are suggestive pictures. There are things there that actually are not a help to you, but they hurt you. They harm you. Now, we are to guard our eye gates. Job said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Regarding three areas, we might think about the eyes, and in concerning this particular sin, the eyes are especially important to guard. We are to guard the ear gates. That's another place that information comes in and temptations may come in. And we are as well to guard even the sense of touch. If you go through the scriptures, Proverbs chapter number 7 about the man that was enticed. Sometimes you might look through there and just take notice of the use of different appeals to the senses, the five senses. But it is especially important that the eye gates be guarded. It is then as well important that the ear gates be guarded. And of course, what man in here has not had some song at some time in your life, some song with an immoral message that is stuck to you, you try to get rid of it, and just keeps on sticking with you, even though you don't want it anymore, but it's there. Now we're to guard our ear gates, our eye gates, our ear gates. And then the Bible also says in the book of 1 Corinthians 7, beginning with verse number 1. In fact, the last part of chapter number 6 of 1 Corinthians deals with fornication, the fact that the body of the believer is a temple of the Holy Ghost, and the fact that we are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. The two things here, as far as the avoidance of fornication. First of all, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And then secondly, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. And those are two things that can help in the avoidance of fornication. In our day, if there's a couple in public that are too intimate, then you may hear somebody say they need to get a room. Well, if they're not married, they don't need to get a room. They need to break it up or get married. And we certainly don't need to encourage any kind of immoral behavior. Look, if you will, in Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew 5. In Matthew chapter number 5. And beginning with verse number 27. Here it is late, and I'm not at the end. Matthew chapter number 5, and beginning with verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now there's heart adultery. Then notice verse number 29 begins with the word and. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Immediately after Jesus Christ had spoken about a man looking on a woman to lust after her, and heart adultery, then in verse number 29, and if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Now, there's the importance of considering the motive. If a man look at a woman to lust after her, that's a motive. To lust after her. He's committed adultery already in his heart. If he looks on a woman to lust after her. Now, it doesn't mean that the man can't look at a woman. It doesn't mean that every time a man's in conversation with a woman, it doesn't mean when I'm preaching I have to turn the other way, turn away from all the women because I can't look at them. But motive. Why does a man look at a woman? Does he look at a woman in order to lust after her? If he's done so, he committed adultery already in his heart. That's heart adultery. And so we are to guard the eye gates. And then if we realize if a man realizes that he is looking at a woman with the purpose, with the motive to lust after her, then he should stop that. Either he needs to deal with the motive or just completely turn away so that he does not look at her with that motive in his heart. Now, the link between that scripture concerning heart adultery and looking after a woman to lust after her, and verse number 29, a man that is lost may continue on in this sin of lusting after women, looking on them with the desire to lust after them with that motive. And of course, if a man follows that motive, he may also be involved in physical immorality. But even if he's not, if a man has that kind of motive and he continues on in that sin and he does not get saved, he refuses to get right with God, he holds on to that sin instead of turning away from it in repentance. I'm talking about a lost man, a man never got saved. He would be better off to take his eye and to pluck it out and cast it from him. Now, I've dealt with this in the past. Members of your body, so often sin employs the members of the body. And your eyes, you can stop your eyes from looking at women. Pull them out. That's one way to stop them. You can stop your hand from handling that which is immoral, ungodly. You can stop your hand from stealing. Cut it off. You can stop your foot from dancing. Cut it off. There's a better way, though, and that's to repent and get victory by the grace of God. But who knows how many men, because of the lust of the flesh, have refused to repent, have continued on their way and continued on their way, and have ended up going to hell. Who knows how many men, they realize they're not right with God, they need to get right with God, they need to get saved by the grace of God, but still, they also are living in an adultery with someone, living in fornication with someone, and they refuse to turn away from it. And they know they should, but they hold on to that and they continue on the way they're going. Well, a man like that needs to repent so he doesn't go to hell. Now, let's get back to this idea of the motive for a man looking at a woman. Let's go to another scripture. I know, I'm past time I normally stop. Let's go to James chapter number 1. James chapter number 1. In James chapter number 1, there's a great passage about temptation. James chapter number 1. And beginning with verse number 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Now, by the way, there are some things that you should fight, and there are some things that you should flee. Flee fornication. And a person should not put himself in a position, with no good reason, just put himself in a position where he is tremendously tempted when he could very easily just walk away from it. And with the temptation, God always provides a way of escape. And sometimes a way of escape, just walk away. In the case of Joseph, he fled, left his coat behind, but he fled. Now, God always provides a way of escape. And there are some times that we should just simply flee the temptation, just turn away from the temptation. Blessed is a man, though, that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, God calls you in a position, God puts you in a position. There's temptation, And to do the will of God, you're to be there, then endure that temptation. Verse number 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The only way that you can be tempted is if you are drawn away of your own lust. There's something in you that temptation can, as it might be said, take hold of. Then the Bible says this, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now, you might think about the body of a man. Proverbs chapter number 7, the Bible talks about that harlot. And the harlot tempted the young man. And we might think about the body of a man. And within the body of that man, there being the will. We might think about a young man named Will, as it might be said. And so within the body, there's the will of the man. And there's also three harlots. There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those three harlots are continually trying to draw will, your will, and my will astray. Now, you and I that are saved by the grace of God, our wills are wed to Christ. Our wills should be submitted completely to and committed completely to Christ. And our will should never go astray following after the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But if our wills do go astray, when there is that surrender of the will to temptation, the child sin is born. So, in this case, you might think about a man. And he's got the temptation to sin in this area of mental immorality. He allows his will to be drawn aside. He surrenders his will to temptation, and sin is born. Now, once sin is committed, it's committed. Once sin is conceived, the Bible uses the word conceived. Once sin is conceived, it is conceived. You remember with Abram, he took Hagar to be his wife, and there came that point where it was the will of God for Hagar to leave and her child, Ishmael. She was a child of the flesh. It was the Lord's will for Hagar and Ishmael to leave. Hagar persecuted Isaac. It was not the will of God for Ishmael to be there. So, think about in this case, a man has surrendered his will to temptation. Sin has been conceived. What should he do? Well, he should repent of it. He should, as it might be said, cast out the bondwoman and her child. But so often a person, instead of repenting of that sin and that surrender to temptation, the individual takes care of that temptation and that sin, and he keeps feeding the woman and the child. It's an adulterous situation. You have no right to surrender your will to temptation. It is, you might say, it's a kind of adultery. So think about a person. Instead of repenting of the sin, casting out the bondwoman temptation and her child sin, he keeps the bondwoman and the child. He feeds them. He cares for them. He neglects and rejects the one he is to be wed to, that is the will of Christ. And instead, he's taking care of temptation and sin, and providing for temptation and sin, feeding temptation and sin. Well, the Bible says that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, if a man just keeps on and doesn't repent of his sin, but instead he keeps harboring his sin, there shall be deadness. Now, this scripture, and I believe this is especially for believers, when it comes to a man that has been harboring his sin, number one, and immediately there shall be a spiritual deadness that comes. You're not going to be on fire for God. You're not going to have the heart for God that you ought to have when you willingly and knowingly surrender your will to temptation and harbor sin. And so immediately there'll be that kind of death, a spiritual death, a spiritual deadness. It's not that you're not saved, but there should be a spiritual deadness. I refer you to Romans chapter number 7. I believe that was a saved man, Saul. And yet there was a death came. And there'll be a spiritual deadness if you harbor sin, feed sin, instead of repenting of it. Then secondly, there's also the soul deadness. If you continue to harbor sin, then you may find that you don't have the feeling that you should have. One of the wonderful portions of Psalm 23 is, He restoreth my soul. When a man harbors sin, and look at David in Psalm 51. He harbored sin perhaps for a year or more. He did not repent of his sin. He did not confess his sin. And I believe that there was a soul deadness. I believe he did not have the feelings that he should have had. I don't believe he had the sensitivity that he should have had. If you harbor sin and feed sin and neglect the will of Christ for your life, you're not going to have the feelings that you ought to have for the things of God, for that which is right, and against that which is wrong. Well, what a wonderful thing is that God can restore the soul. The Bible talks about the searing of the conscience. When the conscience is seared by repeated contact to the hot iron of worldliness, there'll be a point where it doesn't have the feeling that it has had. I thank God He can restore that when a person repents, when a person gets right, so that a person once again can have a sorrow for sin as he ought to have and a joy for righteousness as he ought to have. But if you are harboring sin, you're not going to have that like you ought to have. In fact, you may come to the point where you are more and more dead as far as the feelings that you ought to have. And then thirdly, this is for a believer, it may result in physical death. There is a sin unto death. And sometimes a person has sin in his life. He knows he's got sin in his life, but he harbors it, he feeds it, he keeps it, and finally, the cost is physical death. God takes him home early. Now let's consider the lost man. As far as a lost man is concerned, think about the fact that he's already dead spiritually. Of course, he does not have the soul feelings that he ought to have. He's got a conscience, and his conscience can be seared, and his conscience can become more dead over time, but still, he doesn't have the feelings that he ought to have about things that are right, things that are wrong. But if he keeps on harboring sin, not repenting of sin, he can end up just like the Bible speaks of in Matthew chapter number 5.
he can end up going to hell. And so, the Scripture tells us, lust, when it hath conceived, when a man surrenders his will to temptation, to lust, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now, we should guard our eye gates. We should guard our minds. We should guard our hearts. Those three things ought to be guarded. The eyes, if we're not careful, we may be looking at things we ought not look at, so that things are coming in through the eye gate into the mind. Then, with the mind is to be guarded. Because as I was speaking about earlier, you don't have to have an image before your face, before your eyes, for the mind to be generating thoughts it shouldn't have, fantasies it should not have. And then, we're to guard our hearts. The heart is especially associated with purpose. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Now, when a person is harboring sin, he purposes in his heart to do that. And he may purpose in his heart to commit a number of sins as he is harboring that sin within him. I just may have to come back to this and deal with this some more. But we're to guard our eye gates, our ear gates as well. We're to guard, especially our eye gates, we're to guard our minds, and we're to guard our hearts. Let me say this. James chapter number 1, a section that deals with temptation and lust and sin. At the very first, the Bible speaks about the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. In the book of Job, think about a man that had made a covenant with his eyes. Why then should he look upon a maid in an immoral way? And he speaks about God. God is almighty. And God knows all that he does. And God shall punish sin. I think perhaps one of the greatest deterrents to mental immorality. Because remember, I was dealing with this morning. You may say, I've got an accountability partner. The accountability partner is not in your head. And the accountability partner cannot see when you are thinking things that you ought not think. You need someone better than that. You need God to help you. One of the things I think that can help in this area of not committing mental immorality is for us to think about the judgment seat of Christ. Could you imagine being at the judgment seat of Christ and your thoughts, all things should be brought to light, and your thoughts being brought to light? Could you imagine being there and it coming out that you thought that about his daughter? You thought that about his wife? I think we can talk about a lot of things, but I believe one of the greatest deterrent to not thinking immoral thoughts is the thought that one day I'll stand before Christ and all things shall come to light. Oh. And I was talking about the restoration of the soul. When you and I that are saved by the grace of God stand before Christ, our soul shall be fully restored. You know what that means? That means that we shall have all the feeling that we ought to have. You may have sorrowed over mental immorality in this life. Oh, but I believe you'll have such feelings against it. And there'll be such shame of having committed moral or mental immorality when you stand before Christ? Our hearts so often are so calloused. And we see so much and so much crosses our mind. We think about so many things that we shouldn't. It'll be different then. Your soul shall be fully restored. I believe if you're saved by the grace of God, and that's if you're saved. If you're saved by the grace of God, I believe you'll hate sin like Christ hates sin. And you'll love righteousness like Christ loves righteousness. Could you imagine at the judgment seat of Christ looking back and knowing, why did I think those things? Why did I dwell on those things? What a shameful thing. And especially if you did it while you were a child of God. There's certainly the need for us to guard against physical immorality, yes, but also mental immorality. If you will, please stand.